All right, Malachi chapter 4, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, actually, through chapter 4, verse 3. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Friends, this is God's word, so let's pray to thank him for it. God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for this glorious promise that your son has come like the sun of righteousness, rising with healing in its wings. Thank you for these promises. Help us to enjoy them and treasure them today as we look forward to your return. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The holidays can be a challenging season for some people. Whether it's your first Christmas without a certain loved one, or your 40th Christmas without a certain loved one, often the holidays can be haunted by those people who aren't there. And honestly, it seems like a bad joke. Because on the outside, everything looks holly and jolly and happy and clappy, but the inside feels like the world is over. Sometimes church can feel this way too. When we come in and we sing happy songs and see happy people, and on the inside we know that this week we've sinned and we've messed up and we've suffered and we've been sinned against, and we claw our way in here only to get a slap on the back and an elbow to the sides. Hey, cheer up, buckaroo. Grief around the holidays can feel like a bad joke, as we're left asking questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do good things happen to bad people? Friends, these questions are not new. God's people have asked these questions for millennia. And the reason that Christmas is good news, the reason that the coming of Jesus is good news, is because the coming of Jesus reveals God's answer to that kind of question, why bad things happen to good people, why good things happen to bad people, in some of the most surprising ways. So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the words of the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written in the 1800s, by a man named Charles Wesley. And specifically throughout this song, there's dozens of scripture passages and theological themes that are referenced throughout this song. And so over the next few weeks, we've been just looking at some of the scripture passages that have been referenced in that song. And today I want to invite your attention to that verse of the song that we sang this morning. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. In this verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we're referencing and singing words from Malachi chapter 4. And I believe that if you understand Malachi chapter 4, you'll not only have a better answer about why good things happen to bad people, but you'll also be able to sing that song with more joy this Christmas. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through Malachi chapter 4, and I want to show you two things. First of all, an objection, a question, a charge levied against God. How can God be good when bad guys win and good guys lose? And the second thing is God's response to that charge, to that objection. So first, that objection. How can God be good when bad guys win and good guys lose? This is a hard question. It's a hard question that people have asked for thousands of years. We see it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. This charge is brought against God. God bringing a charge against his people. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? To understand that verse, you have to understand a little bit about the format of the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi is this incredibly unique book in the back of your Old Testaments. And the format of the book is really that of a court case or a trial, a criminal prosecution, where one party will bring a charge against the other, typically God bringing a charge against his people, and the people saying, prove it. Where's the evidence? God proceeds to give the evidence. All of this leading up to Malachi chapter 4 when God pronounces his sentence. The book of Malachi takes the form of a court case with charges, evidences, and a sentence. And this particular charge that God brings against his people is that he has wearied him. He has wearied. They have wearied him. They have made his relationship with them toilsome and exhausting. You have that friend, you have that coworker who makes everything miserable. And you say, why are you here? Wearying me, weighing me down. And so God's people, they don't just take that charge laying down. They ask the question, how have we wearied him? We haven't wearied you, God. Stop being so sensitive. But then God has the evidence. How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? These two theological beliefs that the Israelites had, by and large, were offensive to God. And they had made God's relationship with them wearisome, toilsome, exhausting. Not that our God would ever get exhausted. Because they see everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, God's fine with them. And where is the God of justice? What you believe, friends, matters. It matters a lot. And these beliefs that the Israelites had were toxic. The first of these beliefs, God loves evil people, seemingly, would be a reasonable conclusion from that second belief. Where is the God of justice? Because if God really is just, if God really is serious about sin, if God really does hate the wicked, then why are they getting away with it? Friends, that is a reasonable question to ask. And I don't even need to give you examples about why that's a reasonable question to ask, because you've all felt the sting of injustice. Whether on a societal scale, you've seen wicked people walk free. You've seen wrongfully accused people imprisoned and executed. Examples aren't needed. And this is not a new question. Throughout the pages of Scripture, especially in the second half of the Old Testament, as God's people reel from the consequences of their sin, they're constantly asking this question. Say, God, if you're good, why is the world like this? Psalm 73 is one of my favorite examples of this, where the psalmist even goes so far as to say, I was ready to throw in the towel and give up on God completely because I looked at the lives of wicked people and they looked a whole lot better than my life looks. The fact that this question is all throughout Scripture and the fact that God is responding to it in Malachi shows us that questions are good. But our posture is important. This particular question was wearisome because the Israelites had the wrong posture about it. Imagine a hurt child who fell down the stairs and their parent grabs them and scoops them up And the child, through tears, says, "Do you love me?" Compare that to a screaming child in the mall, because none of your children would ever do this. But there's a screaming child in the mall saying, "You never loved me," because they were told they can't have chocolate for dinner. Those are two different postures, right? The same question, right? Mom or dad's love is in question here. Very different postures. One from pain and one from defiance. And the Israelites are asking this question, saying, "God, if you're so good, why are bad guys winning? Why are evil people getting away from it?" They're asking from a posture of defiance. They're not asking, "God, are you good? Like, help me see your goodness." They're saying, "God, I don't think you're all you're cracked up to be." Questions with the right posture are good. They don't mean that you don't believe. They mean you're trying to make your faith more firm. But again, this question is wearisome because of its posture. So before we get to God's answer to this question, and it's a gracious answer that God would even deign to respond to it in light of their terrible posture. But before we get to that answer, what does it look like to walk through doubt and walk through questions with confidence and humility and faith? What does it look like to ask God questions and to bring your doubts before God without wearying Him? Ask questions in faith. Don't allow your personal problems. I'm going to give you a few suggestions for how you might ask questions in faith, bring your doubts to God in faith. And the first of those suggestions is, don't allow your personal problems to become abstract philosophical problems. Don't allow your personal problems to become abstract philosophical questions. We think that it's much more dignified to have some lofty question. And so instead of grappling with the question, "Why did my loved one die?" we like to dress that up and say, "Well, why does evil happen in the world?" Those are good questions. Both of those are good questions. But if we hide behind a veil of pseudo-philosophy when we're dying on the inside, we're not going to get the answers that we're looking for. But friends, the good news is that you don't have to hide, because we worship a Savior who has borne our griefs. He cares about you in your weakness. He cares about you in your sickness. He cares about you in your doubts. You don't have to hide, friends. Don't allow your personal problems to become abstract questions. Deal with your questions, deal with your doubt, deal with your pain as it really is. Second suggestion for how we ask questions and doubts in faith: don't allow your doubt to turn into skepticism. We start with a question of, "Why is this the case?" Not, "Is this really true?" Start your questions with why, not is. It's no accident that when Satan tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, his charge against God began with, "Did God really say? Is God's word really that reliable?" Start your questions with why, not is. Don't say, "God, you don't love me anymore." But say, "God, I know that you love me because you've said so, but I'm having a hard time seeing it right now." Third suggestion: don't isolate yourself. When you're dealing with pain and suffering, it can be so easy to hide. And you don't have to. Especially if you're a member of this church, there's a community of people around you who care about you, who believe that God cares about you. So don't isolate yourself in the midst of sorrow. Man, I was talking to a friend this week who's been dealing with a long season of discouragement. And he's been grappling with it alone. And it's impacted every area of his life. And his wife texted him one day when he was at work. And he said, she said to him, "You're not allowed to come home until you have a plan to talk to someone about." And so he set up a phone call that night, and all of a sudden, the burdens lifted. They're still there, but the cloud's been removed a little bit. Don't isolate yourself in the midst of doubts. This is not a community where everyone has it all together. This is a community where it's safe to bring your doubts, safe to bring your questions. We all have them. I have questions, and questions aren't bad. Questions and doubts don't mean that you're rejecting the faith. It means you're fighting for it. It means you're not content to just pretend that everything's fine, but you want to make your faith firm. So don't isolate yourself in the midst of questions and doubts. Last suggestion, don't allow doubt to control your pursuit of God rather than truth. This is the spirit of the age that leads to deconstruction. You've heard of deconstruction. You've heard people talk about that on the internet. What does it mean? Deconstruction happens when people define their faith around something that they know isn't true. So they start with doubt. They start with objection, and they deconstruct everything that doesn't fit with that. Whether that's, well, I know that there can't be a hell. Surely that's not real. That would be cruel and unusual. And so they deconstruct every part of their theology that might contribute to that belief about hell. Don't start with your doubts. Start with the truth. Instead of deconstructing your faith by rejecting beliefs that are unpalatable, fight for the truth. Run to your Bible. Run to community. Run to the history and the traditions of the church. And say, God, what is true? Because that's what I want to believe. That's what I need to believe. So God's people have this objection against him that they brought in a wearisome way, but in his grace, God will still respond. And what's God's surprising response to the question, well, if God really is good and if God really is just, why are the evil people getting away with it? And God's response is that they won't for long. Judgment will come. God takes a longer view of justice than we do. Evildoers look like they're getting away, but they're not. Malachi 3:18. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So God's people are saying, where's the difference? Because I'm trying to live a righteous life, and that guy's living a wicked life, and his life seems a whole lot better than mine does, or it at least seems the same. Where's the difference? Where's the distinction? Where's the justice, God, between the righteous and the wicked? Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him? It seems like the righteous and the wicked are getting the same treatment, but the distinction is coming. For behold, the day is coming. The day of judgment is coming. Friends, God is more patient than we are. We think that if something's not done now, it's not happening at all. If wicked people are going to get away with it now, they're going to get away with it forever. But in reality, that's just part of living in a fallen world. That wickedness does prosper for a time. Suffering does last for a time. When God describes his delay of justice, his seeming delay of justice, not as a delay, not as a slowness, but as patience, as he calls every one of his chosen people home. The day of judgment is coming. What will it be like? The day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment is comprehensive. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day of judgment will be comprehensive. There's a lot of images here, most of them dealing with fire, which is a familiar image to us when we think about judgment. But there's another image here that's less familiar to us, and that's an image of stubble. Stubble is the little bits of grain, the little bits of straw left over in the field after the grain was picked, like the little stumpy bit in the ground after we've gotten all the fruit, or after the grain was threshed, after the good parts were separated from the bad parts, the parts worth eating and cooking with were separated from the parts that aren't worth eating and cooking with, the parts that were left over on the ground, the bits of straw. Not stubble. Not stubble. And God says that on the day of judgment, evildoers will be stubble. In the midst of a fire, the wicked will be like stubble. They're going to burn quickly and not have a single defense. Remember that scene around the campfire as a kid or an adult? And your mom or your dad said not to throw the bag of chips in, but you did it anyway. The bag of chips is just there. And you can read Cheetos on the bag for like 20 minutes. And you all like get cancer or something, breathing in the fumes. But then also, you did this dozens of times. You picked up a piece of grass, chucked it in the fire, gone. You cannot find it. Within seconds. Because the fire has devoured it. And what God says is when the day of judgment comes, the wicked will be like that blade of grass. God's justice is coming. And when it comes, it will have the swiftness that we long for. And we long for swiftness in justice. If you've ever dealt with the criminal justice system, then you know that it is slow and it is plodding and it is painful for victims of crimes. We long for justice to come swiftly, for wrongdoing to stop, and God's justice will have the swiftness that we long for, the speed and the precision that we long for. The issue is not, and it never and will never be, that God isn't able or isn't willing to punish sinners. Verse 2. But this judgment that's coming is not for all. For you who fear my name, fearing God, remember, we dove into this a few weeks ago when we looked at Job chapter 1. Fearing God is delight in his greatness and kindness, not fearing his judgment. Delight in his greatness, delight in his kindness. Those who fear God have a different outcome from the wicked. They will not burn up like the blade of grass in the campfire. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. There's that enigmatic phrase from Hark the Herald Angels Sing that very few of us understand. I even heard that the music team this morning had a little bit of an argument about if that was spelled wrong on the slides, if it should be the S-O-N of righteousness or the S-U-N of righteousness. I have no idea what just happened up there. But my timer restarted when that happened, so that means we have plenty of time. Lock the doors, Thomas. Just kidding. The sun of righteousness. It is supposed to be S-U-N for everyone dealing, grappling with that and wondering about that. The sun of righteousness, like the thing in the sky, rising. And it rises with healing in its wings. Now, what in tarnation is that about? In the ancient Near East, the world that produced the Old Testament, the region of the world, the era of history, the early Bronze Age, the ancient Near East often depicted the sun with wings, like a bird. The rays of the sun were like its wings. And that would often be seen as a picture of deity. Not in Israel, in the culture surrounding Israel. The sun's rays were seen, were a picture of deity, as you have this picture of a sun flying with wings. Imagine a mother bird spreading her wings over her babies. They warm Those wings warm the baby birds. And here the Son of Righteousness is depicted as rising with healing in its wings. The rays, the warmth of the sun, will touch and comfort God's people and heal them. The sun is essential for life. We live in what scientists call the Goldilocks zone because we're just close enough and just far away enough that we don't die. If we were any closer, we would burn to a crisp. We'd be like stubble. There's your vocab word. If we were any further, your blood would freeze and you would die. Like within miles, we're in this perfect little window where we could live. The sun is essential for life. And here the sun is described not just as sustaining life, not just as maintaining life, but actually healing the broken with a touch of its soft, warm ray. So in Malachi 4, we already see this picture of heat devouring and healing. And that's exactly what God's justice does. It devours the wicked and it heals the righteous. So those words from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. He came as the Prince of Peace. Not as the ruler from some foreign state, but as the heaven-born, he came from heaven, he came from God to reign as the Prince of Peace. To us, world peace is just kind of like a joke. It's maybe something that you might expect some beauty queen to say in a pageant. Like, what will you do as Miss Oklahoma? World peace. Like, you would laugh at that. But Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, can actually bring peace about. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail! Look at him! Hail the Son of Righteousness! Because if you saw healing coming, you would get excited about it. If you were hit by a car out there this afternoon, and we called the ambulance, and you're dying, and you know you're dying, and you know you don't have long, you would be overjoyed. If we said, look, the ambulance is coming, it's here, hold on! Hail the Son of Righteousness! What does the Son of Righteousness do? Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. The Prince of Peace. You can trust Christ to bring justice to all the earth because peace cannot last while evildoers reign. But he does not just come to destroy. He brings light and he brings life to all. And that's what the sun brings. It brings light and it brings life. You couldn't live without it. This is how the coming of Christ is described, as bringing light and bringing life. We read earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 9 that's quoted in the New Testament to describe what Jesus was doing when he came. Matthew chapter 4 quotes that passage from Isaiah 9. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Living in this broken world full of injustice, it feels like we're in the darkest, cruelest, scariest night imaginable. But the Sun of Righteousness is rising to end it all. And what effect does the Sun of Righteousness have? Back to Malachi 4. The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's another weird image that might not be familiar to us. But imagine a rambunctious little cow that's eager to get out of the stall. And as soon as the gate opens, it is in the field. It is frolicking around. It's butting its head. It's kicking up its legs. It's running around because it is free to frolic. And Christ has come to set you free. Set you free from the shame of sin. Set you free from the doubts about why are evildoers winning. Set you free from the pain of living in a world full of suffering. Set you free from your doubts. Christ came to set you free so that you can go out and leap and run around like a little baby cow. Let's put that on t-shirts. I am a baby cow. That would start conversations. Just saying. If anybody does that, extra credit. I don't know extra credit for what, but extra credit. Verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The righteous, God's people saying, where's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Because they seem, if not the same, they seem like their life is a lot better. And God says it's not going to last that long forever. And there's a day that's coming when my people will actually trample over the wicked. That's not, friends, a picture of revenge. It's a picture of reversal. God's justice is often described in Scripture not as revenge, but as reversal. Lifting up the lowly and the oppressed, putting down the proud and the wicked. Christ's birth was celebrated this way. When Mary heard and internalized the news that she would bear a son who would be the child of David, the Son of God coming, like the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings, when Mary understood that news, she sang a song in Luke chapter 1, and listen to what she says. Listen to these themes of reversal. He, that's God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's a reversal. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's a reversal. God's justice described not as revenge, but as reversal. All of the brokenness that you know and that you live in this life, God is undoing it. God is undoing it. J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, put it this way, everything sad will come untrue. It's not real anymore. And notice who it is that escapes from justice, from that judgment. Back up to Malachi chapter 3, look at verses 16 and 17. Then, those who feared the Lord, and again, that's not being afraid of his judgment. Everyone fears the Lord that way if they believe he's there. Nobody wants to be judged by God. If there is a God of justice, we're scared of him as sinners, guilty sinners. But fear is delight, intense delight in the greatness and kindness of God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Friends, in your doubt, in your grief, in your crying out in pain, the Lord pays attention and the Lord hears. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. He does not say they will get a pass. He does not say they will not go to hell. He does not say they will escape judgment. He does not say they will get out of jail free. He does not say, I won't destroy them. He says they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. They will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That's a word for those of you that feel like God is merely putting up with you. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God's people will escape judgment, but it's important to see why. not because they are worthy, but because God has placed them in the status of son. God sees this people who fear him, who delight in him, and he says, you're mine. You're no longer stranger, you're son. With all the rights and privileges of being a son. That's why son is used, not daughter, because sons receive the inheritance in this culture. We don't escape just judgment based on our worthiness, but based on God's making us his son. And as we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians, we dove headfirst into this year. The reason that we are sons of God is because we've made one with the Son of God. Through Christ who came as the Son of Righteousness to bring light and life to all. Who gave himself to pay for our sins that would disqualify us from being sons of God. Taking them on the cross and dying in our place. Who rose victoriously as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings to bring life to you. It's because Jesus rose from the dead that you can live forever. Not just live forever in a paradise, but live forever with God. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see both a promise of future judgment and healing for those who trust in him. The cross proves definitively that God is a God of justice because he showed how deadly sin is, how costly sin is, how heinous your sin is, that the Son of God had to die for you. But listen to what 1 Peter 2 says about the cross. When he, that's Christ, was reviled, means insulted, hated, he did not revile in return. So people were mocking Jesus all around him, and he didn't say, rubber glue back to you. He didn't say, well, you're worse. He didn't say, you think I'm bad. You're terrible. Which, by the way, any of those things would have been true. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When Christ was whipped, nearly to the point of death, he didn't say, you better stop it or I'm going to get you back. When Christ was nailed to the cross, nails driven through the most sensitive tendons of his body, he didn't say, you're not getting away with this. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because Christ knew that future judgment was coming. Even though this is the only time in history that a bad thing happened to an actually good person, Christ knew that didn't negate God's justice, it actually proved it. And so he trusted himself to him who judges justly. And when you're insulted, and when you're suffering, and when you're hated, and when you're tortured, if you move overseas and you're tortured for Christ, you don't need to defend yourself. You don't need revenge because God's reversal is coming. And trust yourself to him who judges justly. The cross proves the justice of God. It affirms the promise of future judgment, but it also brings healing to any who would trust in Christ. So 1 Peter 2 keeps going. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, it's not who you are anymore, and live to righteousness. That's who you are. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. A straying sheep is dangerous. It's dangerous because sheep aren't very strong. It's dangerous because the field is about to be burned, and if every sheep isn't accounted for, it's going to get hurt. And God draws his straying sheep back in, returns them to the good shepherd. Friends, when you are wronged, don't grasp for revenge. Flee to Christ, who will cover you, who will heal you, who will judge all wrongdoing. Discipline yourself, friends, to look forward to the return of Christ. We live in a world full of happy, shiny, wonderful things. And it is very easy to be content in this world. On a surface level, at least. It is very easy to feel at home in this world because we live in a place where there's absolutely no threat that someone will come in here and tell us that we can't worship anymore. Because most of us live very comfortably with more than sufficient income. Not just for our needs, but for most of our wants. And the call of Scripture again and again and again is that this is not your home. And you don't want it to be. There's a better home waiting for you. This world is black as night, but the sun of righteousness will rise. Don't be content in this world. Discipline yourself to look forward to the return of Christ. When you hear discouraging news, when you read about troubling world events, discipline yourself to make your response not, "Oh no," but "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Whether that's you wake up with a headache, or you read that atrocities are still going on in Ukraine, our prayer is, "Come, Lord Jesus. Son of righteousness, rise. Because I need a lot of healing." I'm going to invite the music team up. We look today at this objection. If God is really good, why do the bad guys look so comfortable? And God's response to that, that judgment is coming and healing is coming. The sun of righteousness will rise. So friends, look forward to the return of Christ. Set your eyes to the horizon and look for the sun of righteousness to rise. Because no matter how black the night seems, we know that the sun of righteousness is coming. The sun of righteousness will rise because our Lord Jesus rose not just over the horizon, but from the grave. And he will never die again. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these glorious promises that you're coming to make every sad thing untrue. You're coming to mend all of the brokenness. You're coming to restore all of the brokenness. You're coming to heal us as we live these lives defined and marred by sin, marked by suffering. And you're coming to heal, you're coming to transform, you're coming to save. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came. We thank you that you're coming again. Help us to look forward to that coming. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.